I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in the book of Genesis this evening. Genesis chapter 25. I'll be reading for you the first 18 verses. Please listen to God's Word. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letashim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldaah. These were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last, died in a ripe old age, an old man, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the land of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai-Roi. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, in the order of their birth, Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, a lot of names, something like 24 or so, most of which we think little of. We read them and we move on. And yet you have for us things in this portion of the Word, and I pray that you would deliver those things to us. By the reading, by the preaching, by the hearing of the Word tonight, that you would be blessing your people, shaping us to be exactly who we need to be in this place and time. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been following the story of Abraham for a while. We began looking at this story, that is, the life of Abraham, the second Sunday of January of this year, so it's been however long that is, with a few breaks for this, that, or the other. And tonight we come, with these 18 verses, we come to close out the life of Abraham. And we've seen that this is a purposeful move by the author. He took us to the climax of Abraham's life of faith in chapter 22 on Mount Moriah with the sacrifice of Isaac, which wasn't a sacrifice by God's grace. And then in chapter 23, we saw the death and burial of Abraham's wife, the matriarch of the covenant, Sarah. Chapter 24, we see the new lead couple of God's covenant being formed as a bride is secured for Isaac and Rebekah comes and they are wed. And now in this, the first 18 verses of this chapter, we will see the very end of Abraham so that, Lord willing, when we come to verse 19, we can begin the story of Isaac and the next generation. So we have to close these things out, and we take care of the loose ends, as it were, including the burial of Abraham in these 18 verses, which are really three little sections, each one governed, as it were, by a woman. That is, each of these sections deals with one of the women by which Abraham had children, whether it was Keturah, Sarah, or Hagar, and their children. You'll notice that in verse 6, there is a reference to his concubines, plural. I understand that to be Keturah and Hagar together. That would be the two, that would be the plural. And I'm going to use that language to help us divide our consideration tonight. I want to look first at the concubines and their children, and then secondly at Sarah, the dealing with Sarah's son Isaac, the middle section. So take it this way. We'll start with the other two women. We'll start with Keturah, who is easily one of the most obscure biblical characters. If you were ever to play a Bible trivia game, I could see this one being a stumper for many. Who is Keturah? The reason she is obscure is because this is it. We get these six verses right here, which is mostly names that tell us about her. The only other place she's mentioned in the Bible is in 1 Chronicles, where there are two verses, which are essentially these six verses just condensed. It's just her name and the names of the children. There's nothing else about her before or after. So we don't know much at all. A question that has bedeviled some thinkers or readers of this text is they want to know, when did Abraham marry this woman? The simple answer, or the simple reading, would be after Sarah. That is, Sarah died. He still has 38 years of life. Of course, he didn't know that at the time, but he does have 38 years of life. And so sometime in that 38 years, he married Keturah, who produced these six sons. And that's certainly a plausible reading. Others have suggested that it might have been before Sarah died. Why would they say that? Well, they would say that because 38 years is a long time. 38 years is not a huge amount of time to have six children and raise them up so that they're old enough to leave and go out of your house, which all six of these are before he's passed away. I mean, theoretically, you could have six children in 6 years, but that would be a pretty brutal pace on Keturah. I mean, you would think at least a decade just to have the children, maybe, you know, longer than that. And for them to grow up and be ready to be sent out, you could still get that done inside 38 years, but it would be tight. But then also in verse 6, the reference to concubines, plural, puts Keturah in a very similar place as Hagar, that is, a secondary wife. You really can't say one way or the other. I don't know. My moral sense says after Sarah died. My mathematical sense and my sense of the customs and morality of that time is that it could easily have been while she was still alive. If so, then we are back to that vexed question of polygamy in the Old Testament, which I am not going to talk about again because we've talked about it before, other than to say the simple answer, polygamy is always wrong. It was wrong then, it's wrong now. But they were more morally simple in those times, and God not only tolerated that, he tolerates a lot. He tolerates a great many things from us on our way to glory, and he seemed to have tolerated polygamy quite a bit in those days. Whenever it is, she was wed to Abraham. She bore these children. This isn't, if we're thinking of the sins of Abraham, if this is polygamy, it may not be. It may not be. That would be at least morally questionable in that day. But this isn't the sin, if you want to call it that, of Hagar. That is, earlier when Abraham took Hagar as a wife at his own wife's behest, do remember, it was for the purpose of producing the heir that God had promised. But God had not promised an heir through Hagar. He had promised an heir through Sarah. And there was a sinful seeking to produce what God had withheld in taking Hagar. This isn't that, because this is after Isaac. So it would be for whatever reasons that men take a wife after their wife has passed away normally. Nonetheless, we get these things. We're told of these sons. We'll come back to them a little bit. But consider the other concubine at the other end. We're told even we're told very little about Hagar and Ishmael in this passage because we already know about Hagar and Ishmael. We know about them from chapter 16 and from chapter 17. We know a few things about them. So we're given a very brisk summary of Ishmael, largely a listing of the names. We're told that he and Isaac buried their father. At this point, if you do all the math, Ishmael would be 89. It's been some time. You remember that Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born, and he dies at 175, so you can do the math yourself. But he's 89, and he will live another almost 50 years after this. But we're told of his sons. We're told of the 12 that are descendant, just as was promised. That is, God made a direct promise to Hagar that Ishmael would prosper and he would be all right and they would be numerous. But Abraham himself was told specifically that he would have 12 sons. Ishmael would have 12 sons. There's a certain parallel to the sons that will eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. I do find it, I think it's somewhat touching that Isaac and Ishmael, who were at odds, at least to some degree, are together as they bury their father. And then we're told these names, and we're told where they're, we're given some sense of where they live. And if you look at all the names of the sons of Keturah, and you look at the names of the sons of Ishmael, if you know anything about the geography of that period, you'll recognize many of these names have a connection to what we would now call Arabia. Places like Duma, one of the names of Ishmael's sons, Dedan, Kedar, a number of these places have connections in Arabia. So most of these children are in that Arabian peninsula, some to the north of that, but significantly where they're not is in the promised land. That's the significant point. We'll come to that a little fuller in a moment. All of this, the sons of Keturah, the sons of Ishmael, which are essentially just genealogies, are framing the section that is most important, verses 7 through 11, which are about what we would call the covenant family, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And it's about the end of Abraham, which is reported with a fulsome sentence there in verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. He died, as we would say, borrowing from the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says of Abraham and Sarah and those of that generation that they did not receive the promises of God, but they welcomed them from a distance. They're not in the night, but they're not yet in the day. They're in between, but they have welcomed the promises at a distance, and that is certainly the case of Abraham. He is in, as we would say, some possession of the promises of God. You may remember there were three principal promises that were made to Abraham when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was promised seed, children, and many. He was promised land, the promised land, and he was promised that through him God would bless all the nations of the earth. Those are the three promises: seed, land, and that he would be a blessing to all the earth. Think about those promises as we close out Abraham's life. He was told that he would have descendants even as the sand of the seashore or the stars of the sky. And specifically, right before the birth of Isaac, when he was given the sign of circumcision, his name was changed. You remember, he used to be called Abram, which means something like exalted father. But God said this to him, Genesis 17:4, and following, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Not just that he's going to have a child or children, but the father of nations. Well, as we close out his life, what do we see? We're at the headwaters of nations. We're at the headwaters of the Israelites. We're at the headwaters of the Ishmaelites. We're at the headwaters of the Midianites. That's one of the children of Keturah, is Midian. We're at the headwaters, we're just a generation or two from Esau, who will be the father of the Edomites. And out of the Edomites will come the Amalekites. There are a number of nations. Ishmael alone is said to be the father of 12 princes. And their princes are associated with villages and camps and tribes. It was no empty promise that Abraham would be the father of nations. That was the first promise. The second promise was that of land. The promised land. Multiple times God told Abraham, look north, south, east, west, look in all directions, walk around the land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. All this land will be for you and your descendants. Well, in his death, his holdings, his personal holdings are right small. He owns a graveyard. He owns a graveyard. He bought it to bury his wife, and now he follows her in it. But notice that. He's buried in that land. He's in that land, his wife is in that land, and his son, that is the son that is going to be the covenant heir, Isaac, is in that land. He is in Beer Lahai Roy, interestingly enough, a place that was named by Hagar, but Beer Lahai Roy, Isaac is there, and that is in the land. This is not just noting geography. The emphasis on land is not just geography, it's moral. What is said of the sons of Keturah? It says of the sons of Keturah that Abraham gave gifts to them, verse 6, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. And what is it said of the son of Hagar, of Ishmael, and the Ishmaelites, all of these? It says, verse 18, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. It doesn't actually use the word east. It probably better would be opposite of Egypt, but it is in the direction of the east, even as it says, as one goes toward Assyria. Why is any of that of significance? Well, recall the movement of the fall and of redemption. When Adam and Eve fell, they were put out of the Garden of Eden, and it says they were put out to the east. That's at the end of chapter 3. When Cain murders his brother and is put under judgment, he goes east of Eden and starts his own city. And after the flood, as the people are moving toward the rebellion of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:2, it says they traveled eastward, and they came to a plain in Shinar, and that's where they built their great rebellious tower. The direction of moving away from God, the symbolic direction of moving away from God in the book of Genesis, is to move eastward. And when redemption, the story of redemption begins in chapter 12 with Abraham, where is he? He's in Ur of the Chaldees, which is as east as you can get. And God calls him, and he begins to move westward. And he moves westward, westward, westward to this land where he now is. The non-covenant children are all moving eastward. They're outside the land. The one covenant child, who is Isaac, is in the land. That's the promise of the land has been secured insofar as the covenant line is planted in the land of promise. Which brings us to the third promise to Abraham. The promise was seed, that he'd be the father of nations. The promise was the land. And the promise was that he would be the blessing, or through him would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And it's here I want you to think about, I want us to focus on the one part of this passage that I think has probably been distracting some of you the whole time. I just use myself as a gauge in that. As a reader of this passage, I've been reading the Bible for many years. There's always been one part of this passage that bothers annoys, troubles. It's verses 5 and 6. Now, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. This follows on, of course, the already many, many decades previous, the sending out of Ishmael and Hagar. They didn't even go out with gifts. They went out with bread and water. I presume, actually, Ishmael gets a gift here because it says concubines, so I think he gets some kind of gift. But nonetheless, as a modern Western American, this radically uneven distribution of the estate, you're like, what? How's that good? How is this fair that things are distributed this way? He gives everything to Isaac. Presumably the hand, the land, the house, the cars, you know, the stocks and bonds. He gets everything, and some gifts, we're not told what, some gifts are given to the other seven children. What do we say? I mean, you could say, well, whatever, all's well that ends well. They do fine. I mean, Ishmael gets, he's got 12 sons who are princes. Must have worked out all right for him. Keturah's children seem to go okay. Not only do we have the six sons, I think we have, I've lost track, seven grandchildren here, a couple of great-grandchildren listed. I mean, the author of this book, Moses, marries a Midianite. They did all right. You could say that. That doesn't really satisfy. Even if that's true, I don't know that they all did well. You still say, but where's the fair? You could say this, it'd be a more thoughtful answer. You could say customs differ. Customs differ. In this time and place, this would be very common practice. And it's not just this time and place. Huge parts of the world, even some of the world today, there's still a practice of treating the firstborn child or the firstborn son or the firstborn son of the first wife, depending on how these things work out. Isaac isn't actually the firstborn, is he? But he's the firstborn of the first wife. There's a huge part of the world that has customs of treating that one differently, giving anywhere from a double portion. So if I have five kids, I make six parts and the eldest gets two. That will actually become the dominant behavior later in Israel, double portions, or doing what is done here, essentially giving everything to one as a way to preserve wealth and with wealth power. These are the customs. And it was certainly the custom then. It's very, very likely that Keturah's children grew up looking upon Isaac almost like a second Abraham. He's significantly older than them, and he's the heir apparent, and they probably looked on him much like they did their father, as sort of master. We could say that, and we would perhaps be able to recognize that other people's customs seem weird to us, just like our customs seem weird to them. You even find that even inside one country. It's becoming less so, but we have regional differences. If you grew up in the South and you moved to the North, as I did, you'll find often that Northerners often say of Southerners, they take so long to get to the point. And they don't actually get to the point. They speak in euphemisms, or they don't say exactly what they're thinking. It's like they wrap everything up in gauze. And Southerners will say of Northerners, boy, they're rude. I mean, they just, you know, they just say exactly what they're thinking. Neither side perceives what the other says. But we can understand. I say, oh, I see, that's how they are. My friend Phil Proctor lived 8 years in Uganda. And he says, you know, in Uganda, to be 30 minutes or more late is not rude at all. I don't know if they have the concept of late. But what is rude in Uganda, he says, you may have an appointment with somebody. The business you need to talk about is 2 minutes of business. But you first have to spend half an hour or so asking about their family, and they ask about your family. And you just have to go back and forth. And if you don't, it's just rude. It's because you don't value relationship or something. So you can understand that. He grew to understand that intellectually, but he never felt it. it always felt weird to him. You know, I always felt like some of my northern friends were a little rude, even though I realize they're not rude, but it feels that way to me. And so we can read this, and we can say, boy, that's not how I would do it. And so we can intellectualize it, but perhaps not feel it. And that helps. But I think that is not nearly enough. It's not enough. If you focus on the fairness of this distribution and you find some way to feel better about the fairness of the distribution, or you even that's your area of interest, you can very much just be missing the point. Absolutely missing the point. This is not about fairness. It's not about the distribution of the goods. It's not about the custom of primogeniture, of giving most or a significant portion to the firstborn. It's not about those things. It's not about that at all. This is about that third promise. How can Abraham be a blessing to all the families of the earth? How can Abraham be a blessing to Ishmaelites or Midianites or Edomites or Americans? How can he be a blessing to all the families of the earth? The only way that he can be a blessing to all the families of the earth is by the establishment of the covenant, which must go first through Isaac. The geography that is being set before us here, this geography foreshadows grace. Think of it this way. All of these children, all eight of the children, receive something from their father. They do. They all receive. I mean, we're told they receive gifts. Some of them receive gifts. Gifts sufficient enough, apparently, to establish at least some of them. Ishmael, we're told in chapter 17, when God says to him that Sarah's going to have a child, Abraham says, just bless Ishmael. I don't need another son. I have a son. Bless Ishmael. And God says, I will bless Ishmael. I've heard your prayer. I will bless him. But your heir is going to be through your own body, through Sarah, a child born in the next year. So Ishmael, even though he and Hagar are sent out with no tangible goods, the intercession of Abraham does bring blessing to him. All of them receive something. It's very much a model of creation and the fall. In the creation, or in the fall, Adam and Eve are put out of the garden, but sustained. You remember God made skins to cover them? He provided for them, even as he sends them out. When Cain is a murderer, he is sent away. He goes even further east, but he's provided with a mark of some kind, we're not explained what, that will be a sign of protection for him. They're sustained in the fallen world. All of his children, all of Abraham's children are blessed with temporal blessings. What would be better? What could he do more for them? What could God do for us when he put us out of the garden? Give us more of the earth's goods? Would that be more gracious of God? Well, he gave them skins. Give them more skins. Give them more goats. Give them more sheep. Give them more lamb. Give them a beach house and a Lexus. Would that be God's grace when God put us out of the garden, if he'd given us more of the fallen world? No, what God did is he said, I'm going to make a way for you to come home. I'm going to make a way for you to come home. The establishing of Isaac in the land is a picture of the establishing of the way home. He is the one son. What distinguishes this son, among other things? In chapter 22, this son has died and been resurrected symbolically. This is the line of the covenant. And when this line is established in the land, what is Isaac? Isaac becomes Jacob. Jacob becomes Joseph and the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes become the nation. The nation fills the land. The nation is the prophets, the priests, the kings, all the writings. The nation is the temple and the image of salvation. The nation is the history that comes all the way down until we get to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the true Son, the true resurrected, dead and resurrected Son, the one way that we can all get back home. Midianite, Ishmaelite, Amalekite, those who live in the Carolinas have a way to get back to God. If he just carved up everything in equal parts, he would have given them a better world for the course of their life before they're cut off from God for eternity. But by establishing Isaac, it is a picture of establishing the Son, the one Son that is our way back home. They're going east, and they're going to go east for a while. But in the land is the place of redemption in the Son. Jesus Christ isn't going to gather those simply who have gone east and bring them west. He's going to gather them from the north, the south, the east, the west, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every kindred. They're all coming home. Because in Christ, there is a home to come to. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, gloomy things in our text. Funeral, the end of a great saint. Oh, but mighty God, the continuance of a great promise that in Jesus Christ, pictured in the one beloved Son, Isaac, is the promise of our redemption and our way home. I ask that you would set that ever before us. For we are the ones not in the land by nature. We're the ones headed east. We're the ones living against all our brethren. But in Jesus Christ, whatever our color, our nationality, our bloodline, we become children of Abraham. We even become children of the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take